I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn in them to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1. This morning we will be considering just two brief verses, verses 3 and 4. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find our text this morning on page 1018. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Verses 3 through 4. Let's listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Apostle Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And we are grateful for it, are we not, congregation? Let us one more time pray for illumination this morning as we come before the ministry of the word. Would you bow with me? Father God, what a sweet time it has been this morning to worship with the saints and just thinking on that passage in Hebrews 12, Father, of that great day when your Son will be sent by you from heaven to gather together all the church from all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations to be assembled in festal garments to worship you in the splendor of your holiness. Lord, we long for that day. And I pray, Lord, that even this morning as we continue to worship and look at your word, that you would remind us that even this worship service is something of a breaking in of that kingdom of God from the eschatological to the now time, breaking in as we are catapulted into heaven where you, your Son is seated at your right hand together with you, Father, and the Spirit, and that, Father, we are worshiping you, the triune God. I pray that as Jesus speaks from that regent position at your right hand, that every single one of us would listen. Father, may there be no one in this place who refuses to hear the one who speaks from heaven. May everyone in this place, man, woman, boy, girl, believer, unbeliever, may they hear the voice of Christ through the preaching of your word. And may it have its effectual work in each and every one of our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, this Thursday, October 31st, is Reformation Day. Some of you are familiar with that. I'd say most of you are familiar with what Reformation Day is. But for those of you who are unfamiliar with what that means, Reformation Day is a celebration of what the Lord sovereignly did some 500 years ago through not only Martin Luther, but an array and cadre of different reformers in reforming the church from error. The church had, over a period of about 1,000 years in what is commonly known as the medieval project, lost their way. They had gotten away from the Word of God. They have gotten away from the power of the gospel. And the power of the gospel had turned from the message of free grace, having nothing to do with man's works, having nothing to do with any efforts of man. Free grace given to the children of man through the mediation of Jesus Christ into a corrupted sacramental system through priests and confessions that distributed grace to those who cooperated with God in their works. And it was on October 31st, 1517, that the famous, now famous, Martin Luther, that great German reformer, nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church. And what it folded from that action was a string of events that led to the Protestant church breaking away from the Roman Catholic church. Now, every year around this time, I try to bring a message before you to remind us of that great work in history of God and to kind of stir up, if you will, the ongoing importance of Reformation, because there was a movement some years back that basically tried to say that the Reformation is over. That both sides, Catholic and Protestant, had capitulated to one another and that we were all on the same page and evangelicals and Catholics have signed a document and there's no longer any beef between the two parties, but that couldn't be further from the truth. The fact of the matter is, Rome continues to peddle her false doctrine, and the Protestant church, albeit in some sections weak, has nonetheless continued to put forward the gospel of free grace. And this morning, what I'd like to do is not focus on what most people think about when you think about the Reformation, which is the doctrine of justification. But this morning, I would like to focus, and this is what Peter's going to give us this morning, on the doctrine of sanctification. Now, for those of you unfamiliar with the word sanctification, number one, if you're a Christian, you need to add it to your vernacular, because sanctification is a word that all Christians should know. It's a biblical word, and it's a word that describes that ongoing progressive work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of the people of God that slowly but surely conforms them to the image of Jesus Christ, such that day in and day out they are looking more and more and more like Jesus. Their sins are being killed, and righteousness is being pursued. Holiness is increasing, love and devotion for the Savior is elevating, and more glory to God is given. That's what's called sanctification. So this morning, I'd like to start on what I'm calling a reformational prelude to try to situate this topic. It was the Roman Catholic Church that believed that Christians are justified by the work of Jesus Christ, but the crucial difference between Rome and Geneva, if you will, or the Reformers, is that we are justified by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. That adverb is a very important adverb. Because if you look at the Council of Trent, if you look at the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, they will say, in no uncertain terms, we are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. They would even say we are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ on the cross. But they do not say that we are saved by those things alone. And it was the Protestant reformers, in seeking to recover the teachings of Paul and really the New Testament, who came and pushed back against the Roman Catholic Church and said, no, we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. That adverb alone makes all the difference in the world. And why? Why does it make all the difference in the world? Let me situate for you historically what was going on between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant reformers to try to give you an idea of where the difference of opinion lie. It really comes down to how we understand justification first. The Roman Catholic Church believed that the righteousness of Christ in some sense was given to the believer. But the $64,000 question is how? How is righteousness given to the believer such that they are justified before God? Here was Rome's answer. Rome believed that the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, listen, was infused into the believer. In other words, he didn't just declare them to be righteous, but he's actually making them righteous. And so the standing that would acquit them before God comes not through some forensic declaration that they are just, but it comes through God actually infusing them with righteousness. Thanksgiving's right around the corner, and we think of infusing the turkey with juices and spices and whatnot. I mean, that's really a vivid picture of how Rome thinks about salvation. Righteousness, that which makes us acceptable before God, is infused into the believer. But Rome doesn't stop there. Because at the end of the day, Rome didn't believe that that righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ was enough. In fact, Rome believed, and I would say to this day believes, that God not only infuses righteousness into us, but now he's got the ball rolling for you. Jesus' work got the ball rolling for you, but now you, Christian, must continue in that path of righteousness with your works in order one day to be acquitted before God. In other words, Jesus got the ball rolling. You got to continue. You are, this is what they would say, listen, very important, you might want to jot this down. Rome believes you are justified to the degree that you are sanctified. Let me say that again. You are justified to the degree that you are sanctified. If there's enough sanctification, then your works together with Jesus will acquit you before God and you will be saved. When I was in seminary, my church history professor made us memorize a Latin phrase that came from a Franciscan monk in the medieval church, which really encapsulates, if you will, and puts on a boilerplate the heart of Roman Catholic theology concerning justification. I won't read it to you in the Latin, but the English translation is basically this. And listen to this very carefully. This is in the context of our justification before God. To those who do what lies within them, God denies not grace. To those who do what lies within them, God denies not grace. Can you hear that language of infusion? God has infused you, believer, with righteousness. So to the degree that you cooperate with this righteousness, God will not deny you grace. Now, when you think about that phrase, it has a very funny way of defining grace, doesn't it? Because grace is something that is worked for. Grace is something that is given at the end of the day, something of a paycheck for your works together with Jesus. And yet it is Romans 4 where Paul says, it's not that we work for it, it's that it is given to us. In fact, that is the definition of grace, is it not? Listen, unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor. Now, there's some of you this morning that are thinking, here we go again. A 500-year-old debate between Rome and the Reformers, and you're digging it back up, Josh, and you're reminding us about it. Well, lest you think that this disagreement is just between Rome and Geneva and no longer has any relevance to the church today, consider a recent tweet by Joel Osteen Ministries that goes this way. When you do your part, God will do his part. That's the 21st century version of the medieval theology that he who does that which lies within them, God will not deny grace. You see, this idea of works righteousness that we as filthy, miserable worms can or have within ourselves, something that would commend ourselves to God even after being infused with this righteousness, is completely foreign to the New Testament. So how did the Reformers respond to this? The Reformers, in going back to the Scriptures, believed not in infused righteousness, but in imputed righteousness. Now, I talked about this the last two Sundays, so you should be familiar with it. There is a very important distinction between infused righteousness and imputed righteousness. Infused righteousness means righteousness is actually put into somebody such that they can continue to cooperate with God. For those of you who know your theological categories, that is Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. We can work with God toward salvation. But God does not infuse righteousness in us, actually making us righteous. Listen, he declares us to be righteous by imputing or transferring the righteousness of Christ, not into us, but to our account. Now, I was trying to think of a good example to explain this, and this is what I came up with. And I apologize beforehand because it might cause your mind to start wandering into different areas, specifically into Netflix, but I'm going to use it anyways, okay? Imputed righteousness to the account of the believer is legal terminology. In fact, the Reformers have always called it, and we continue to call it, a forensic declaration. That means that a sentence is passed on a person, which may or may not be true, but according to the eyes of the court, it is true. And here's the example. Some of you remember that white Ford Bronco that was running away from police sometime in the, I think, mid-90s. O.J. Simpson was running away from police. He was later charged with, I think, two or three homicidal murders. He was charged in court. It went to court. You heard all the testimony. It was on the evening news for weeks and weeks at a time. But at the end of that, he was declared what? Innocent. Now, we know later, Netflix has done a show on it, I think by his own confession, he admits that he did it. So he was actually guilty, right? He was guilty as he stood in that courtroom. As he stood in the dock waiting for that sentence to be given, he knew in and of himself that he was guilty. But the judge pronounced over him and upon him innocent. That is justification. We are O.J. Simpson. We are guilty and contaminated and polluted with our sins. But despite the fact that we are those things, God imputes the righteousness of Christ and he declares, you are innocent. That is the biblical doctrine of justification. So actual righteousness is not given to us in justification. The actual righteousness that we begin to progressively cultivate comes in sanctification. Now, the Roman Catholic Church responded to the reformers saying this, saying, oh, well, if you say that justification is God declaring us righteous, even though we're not really righteous, and if in saying that you're saying that all the righteousness that we need to be accepted before God came in that righteousness of Christ, in that forensic declaration of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to my account, then I no longer need any righteousness to be made right before God. And Rome said, if you say that, reformers, what's going to happen? What is the practical consequence of that? People are going to think that they don't need to obey God. They're going to think, I don't need to give any more righteousness. It's already been given. The debt has been paid. And you, reformers, will promote lawlessness, antinomianism, lasciviousness. Sinfulness will spread like wildfire in the church. Well, the reformers responded to that, and their simple response was this: you are confusing justification with sanctification. It is not the case that we are justified to the degree that we are sanctified. Justification is God's declarative pronouncement of innocent and righteous, and all of that is based on Christ. However, and here's the point as we get into sanctification, together with the promise of justification, God has also given us the promise of what? Sanctification. You see, God does not simply justify a believer and leave him or her unsanctified. He has promised together in what we refer to as the double benefit of the covenant of grace, justification and sanctification. God will not sanctify anyone he has not justified, and he will not justify anyone he has not sanctified. They come together as a package deal. And the reformers further said to Rome, if you say, Rome, that we are infused with righteousness and to the degree that we cooperate with God, God will not deny us grace. My question is this: how will I ever know when I've done enough? And can I just connect some dots for you here? It is because Rome does not believe in imputed righteousness, that everything is done once and for all at the cross, and that is imputed to the believer's account, and therefore he or she is justified. It's because Rome denies that, listen, that they have to create a doctrine of purgatory. Because if you, at the end of your miserable life, have not attained all the works and not have atoned for all the sins, because, of course, the cross was not enough, then you must go into the netherworld and burn off your sins for X amount of years, depending on how wicked you were. And then, after you've burned off all those sins, then righteousness is set, and now you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Friends, that is not good news. That is not good. That is bad news. And Jesus comes with good news, and he says, all my righteousness has been imputed to your account. So, justification is the ground, if you will, of our sanctification. But now, God equally promises to sanctify us. And that's what I want to look at this morning in 2 Peter. And I want to give you just the main idea this morning. It's very simple. The main idea, after that reformational prelude, that I want to convey to you is this. Listen, the Lord has promised to us both justification and sanctification as privileges of the covenant of grace. To put it another way, the Lord's will for your life is not simply that you be saved from the wrath to come, but just as importantly, that you be sanctified throughout your life until the second coming of Christ. God is zealous for your sanctification. And by extension, we should be zealous for our own sanctification. So consider secondly then, in 2 Peter, the divine source of sanctification. What is then the divine source of sanctification?
Now, what you need to know is that in Peter's time, he was dealing with a false teaching called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, I'm not going to get into all the weeds of it, but basically Gnosticism taught this. There is some transcendent knowledge, a knowledge beyond the common Joe Schmo, a knowledge to be had by religious elites, that if you attain this knowledge, it elevates you above any need for morality. Okay? So if you have this knowledge, you're saved, but this knowledge doesn't necessarily transfer into a changed lifestyle. In fact, morality is kind of for the lesser beings. If you have this knowledge, you have something superior to morality, and morality doesn't necessarily follow from this knowledge. But what is Peter's response in 2 Peter 1? He tells us in verse 3, his divine power, his, speaking of God, has granted us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, I want you to note something there. Note that Peter is pushing back on this idea that knowledge can come and elevate us to beyond morality. He counters with saying, actually, the knowledge of Jesus Christ is a manifestation of God's divine power in giving us everything we need for two things, life and godliness. Now, life here I take to be eschatological life, eternal life, okay, which is the justification that he just mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, we have obtained a faith of equal standing through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's that life that he's talking about. But then he also says, God's divine power has granted to us everything we need, not only for life, eternal life, but also, what's this word? Godliness. And they both come through what source? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, translated, Peter is saying, knowledge changes you. A knowledge of Jesus Christ, not a bare knowledge, but a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, not only saves you, life, but it also sanctifies you, godliness. You see, godliness literally means God-likeness. You could even translate it piety. It has to do with our holiness. The word certainly has to do with our sanctification, our being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And what does Peter say? There is divine power, verse 3, to effect godly change in our lives through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's saying very clearly, knowledge brings divine power, which brings godly change. Now, lest we make the mistake of thinking that justification came by the power of God to declare us righteous, but that sanctification is all up to us, Peter goes on to say that that same divine power, which gave us a faith of equal standing, gives us life, but it also gives us godliness. And notice in verse 3, this is interesting, that we were called to both eternal life and godliness. He says, to the God who called you to his own glory and excellence, that this godliness has its source in God's divine power is strengthened by this reference to being called. This is not to be understood as simply the bare gospel call that goes out. You know, you preach the gospel and that's the gospel call. No, there's something much more supernatural and powerful about this calling. Peter is talking about a calling, which means this. When the gospel call goes out, God has determined in his time that precise moment in history when that external gospel call is going to be wedded to an internal gospel call, which you cannot resist. In other words, God calls you to himself irresistibly. And this calling is to eternal life and to godliness. So when Peter mentions knowledge in the following verses, once again, I would submit to you, he's pushing back on the false teacher's belief that knowledge doesn't necessarily produce godliness. Follow the text with me, if you will, in verse 3. He says that the same knowledge of Jesus Christ has divine power to sufficiently give us everything we need for life and godliness to carry out the glory and excellence of what he has called us to do. First thing I want you to note about this knowledge, listen, is that it is sufficient. The knowledge of him. Boys and girls, where do you get knowledge of God? In the Bible. Adults, where do we get knowledge of God? From the Bible. Specific redemptive knowledge of how God and man come together in the person of Jesus Christ does not come in nature. It does not come in creation. redemption and the message of redemption only comes through the Word of God. And what Peter is saying here, please note this, is that the divine power manifested through this knowledge of Him in the Word of God is sufficient. He gives us everything we need to know for what, Peter? Life and godliness. Everything you need for your sanctification is found in this Word. Now, why is that important? Well, I'll tell you why, because long before I was a pastor, and even now as a pastor, one of the things I constantly see is God's people going outside of God's Word for purposes of sanctification. I see Christians going outside of God's Word for opinion of the experts, opinion of psychologists, opinion of even doctors, and there's certainly a place in a supplemental way for getting common grace observations on the things that I face in life. But can I just say this? I don't care what you're dealing with. I don't care if it's grief. I don't care if it's sadness, depression, anger, resentment, lust, greed. Whatever you're dealing with, every single one of those problems has a spiritual dimension to it. And if it has a spiritual dimension to it, any worldview from the experts that precludes from the outset a spiritual universe and a spiritual reality will not be of help to your spiritual being. What we need is the sufficiency of the Word of God to sanctify us the way that God has intended. So keep in mind that this sanctification comes through a sufficient Word. But then in verses 5 through 7, I want you to notice this, and we'll get to this later in the month, next month. Peter unpacks several marks of virtue which will accompany and supplement this saving knowledge. He mentions in verse 5, add to this knowledge, and then self-control and steadfastness, fastness, and godliness, verse 6. And then in verses 7, brotherly affection and love. But now I want you to notice in verse 8 what he says. After he gives this string of virtues, which we'll get to in a few weeks, he says, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is again, pushing back on this idea that knowledge doesn't transform into action. He's saying, no, no. If God is having his effectual place in your life through the Word of God, together with the Spirit, you will not be unfruitful and you will not be ineffective. And then I want you to notice in verse 8, this if-then statement. If these qualities are yours and increasing, okay? He's focusing again on knowledge. You should expect in your life that your saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is changing you. Changing you in the big things and changing you in the small things and changing you in everything in between. It's changing you. There should never be a day in your life when you're not confronted with your own wickedness and sinfulness and you cry out to God and say, God, sanctify me. Take this area in my life, this bitterness, this rage, this lust, this greed, whatever it is, and sanctify me. Make me more like your Son. So we see that our sanctification is rooted in our justification. The same God who justifies us is now sanctifying us. And the justification which came through the knowledge of Jesus Christ is now supplemented in our sanctification by the same knowledge of Jesus Christ. Knowledge, therefore, is not stagnant. Now, I just want you to stop right there for a moment and ask yourself the question, is my saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in my life stagnant? Ever heard of a billabong? A billabong is a stagnant pool of water in the backwoods of Australia. It's just the stagnant standing water with bugs buzzing around it, and there's no real life in it. Okay? There's no flowing, pristine purity in it. And I think sometimes our lives as Christians can border on billabongs. Because we've gotten to a point where we're just functioning, we're making things happen. You know, our marriage is for the most part okay, our family is for the most part okay, our witness at work is for the most part okay, but there's no real urge to press on to greater holiness. Are you a spiritual billabong this morning? Is the sufficient Word of God, which has its source and its root in God's divine power, manifesting itself in a changed life? That's what we should be asking ourselves. A saving knowledge grows and increases in sanctification. Well, we've looked at the source, and now I want you to look in verse 4, as the third heading this morning, at the divine means for sanctification. And this verse is incredibly rich. He starts in verse 4 by saying, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Now, I want to ask the question first, what is the antecedent of by which? Antecedent is that which came before. So through what has he granted us his precious and very great promises? I think that the thing by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises refers back in verse 3 to his divine power and the effectual call in conversion, which has called us to his glory and excellence. So in other words, through this conversion, and being set on the track, if you will, to sanctification for a lifelong until Christ comes back, through this promise of conversion, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Think of it this way. Conversion is the entry point into fulfillment of the promises of God that are proposed to you when the gospel comes to you. But then secondly, I want to ask, what are these great promises that he has in mind? Certainly all the promises of salvation that we are given through Christ are in mind here, but Peter specifically narrows in on something that has troubled many theologians and commentators. He says that we might partake of the divine nature. Now, I find this incredibly important for you and I to note, because what is Peter doing here? Well, I think what Peter's doing here is he's talking about that end time full realization of our salvation. In other words, I think he's talking about glorification. And I don't think that by that he means that we will, in our glorification, be absorbed into the deity of God. That's called pantheism, and we do not believe that. Okay. Notice that he says partakers. He doesn't say we will become. He says partakers of the divine nature. So it doesn't mean that we become part of God, but I think once again he's referring to that ultimate and final gift of salvation and the new heavens and the new earth when we will be made perfect. In other words, glorification, where we have fully and finally the moral qualities and state of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean, as I said, that we get absorbed. We are partakers. But I think this is what John is getting at in 1 John 3:2 when he says this. You don't need to turn there. But I think John is getting at the very thing that Peter's getting at here. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, that's Jesus, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will partake in the divine nature in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is one of the great and precious promises that God has given us through conversion. But I have a question. Does this mean that we do not now participate in the divine nature? No, I think that the answer is no. We do. How so? Well, he's saying that the ultimate end of these promises, and that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have finally arrived to be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, that we'll have an uninhibited way share in the moral qualities of Christ. But there's also an already not yet dimension to this promise. You see, in the new heavens and the earth, we will partake of the divine nature in an uninhibited way. But even now, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Can I just say the divine Spirit of God? We have the law written in our hearts, meaning that we desire to obey the law. And even now, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which we have escaped the corruption in this world. And that's what he says later in verse 4. Be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of lust. But if you turn over to 2 Peter 2:20, I want you to note what he says there. Because I think this shows that there's an already dimension to this partaking of the divine nature. In talking about false teachers, Peter says this, for if, after they, false teachers, have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge, there's knowledge again, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. The word used for escaped there is the same word used in verse 4. When Peter says, escaped the corruption of the world. And notice that the escape is from defilements of the world, which comes through what? knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is there's a sense, a very real sense in the here and now, where even though it's not fully arrived, we in becoming partaker, we in coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being converted are partakers of the divine nature in Christ. Let me put it this way. All the seeds of your perfected state in the new heavens and the new earth are presently residing in you through faith in Jesus Christ. You have the indwelling of the Spirit. You have the law written on your hearts. And this is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, what? New creation. The new creation is broken in. It's broken into your hearts. It's broken into your life. The kingdom of God is broken into your world. And you have already begun to partake in the divine nature, but only will it fully be revealed in the new heavens and the new earth. So finally, number four this morning, let's just seek to apply this. I want to apply knowledge and promise and sanctification. We've seen that our knowledge of Jesus Christ brings an escape from the corruption in the world, both now and later, fully in the new heavens and the new earth. We've seen that justification and sanctification are both promises of God to believers in Jesus Christ. We've seen that we are not justified to the degree that we are sanctified. Our justification, in some sense, is hermetically sealed off from what goes on in sanctification. In what sense? In that in justification, all that needed to be done for you and I to be made right before the Father was done on the cross. And that's why we love those three words from the cross. It is finished. We cherish those words because everything that needed to be done was done then. But then God doesn't stop there. He continues to progressively mold and shape and fashion you into men and women, boys and girls, who more and more look like Jesus Christ. More and more look like Jesus Christ in your hatred of sin. More and more look like Jesus Christ in your fleeing from sin. More and more look like Jesus Christ in desiring in every relationship that you have, in every venue in which you find yourself, to have God be glorified in everything that you do, and that not simply be a trite platitude that Christians say, but it be the burning desire of your heart. This is what God is promising to us. And though our justification is not contingent on our sanctification is nonetheless just as much a promise of God as our justification. So I have a question for you as we conclude this morning. Are both the promises of justification and sanctification manifesting themselves in your lives now through your escape from worldly corruption? I want you to think about this last week. As you've come into contact with something on the internet, you've come into contact with something on the TV, you've come into contact with a person, a conversation in your work, or a thought in your mind, all these things that are worldly corruptions. My question is, as you think about the double benefit of the covenant of grace, that God has not only given you a right standing in Christ, but is also sanctifying, does it drive you to fight against those things? Does it drive you, as the old Puritan divines would say, to mortify those desires? Kill them. Are you intentional in doing that? Are you clinging on to the promise of sanctification just as much as you vigorously cling on to the promise of justification? Do you say, God, I know you have justified me, but yet you have also promised to sanctify me. So this bitterness in my heart, Father, rip it out. Do you say that? Are you aggressive in your fight against sin? Are you intentional in your desire to be holy before the Lord? Holiness is not a bad word. It's a beautiful word. And it is a word that should grace the lips and the disposition of every child of God. Does your present standing in Christ cause you to constantly search your hearts in order to root out, through repentance and faith, any lasting corruption in the world? Cutting out remaining corruption is not an easy task. And you know what? Can I tell you something? It's something I tell you all the time. You can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. And can I urge you not to try to do it alone? Who do you need to help you? You need your brothers and sisters to help you see your blind spots, to point them out, and lovingly, as a surgeon does in eye surgery, lovingly take that speck out. If your ears are not open to what your brothers and sisters are saying, you do not love sanctification. Can I say that again? If your ears are not open to what your brothers and sisters are saying, you do not love sanctification. You love prestige. You love people thinking highly of you. You love putting on airs. That's what you love. And brethren, we all struggle with it. We all struggle with it. It takes a vulnerable, humble, transparent Christian who wants more than anything the glory of God, even more than his or her own glory, that is willing to open themselves up to their brothers and sisters when they lovingly come to them and point out an error and say, "You are right. You're right. Help me, brother. Take my arm, take my hand, and walk down this path of sanctification with me. You need your brothers and your sisters." God never intended for you to do this alone. So this morning, as we think about this double benefit of Christ, I would just ask you to put your eyes on the source of all these benefits, and that source is Christ. It's his work. It's his person. It's his undying love for you, dear children of God, that has given you a gospel of free grace. It's his undying love that has made it such that you don't have to work. All you have to do, listen, this is so freeing, is be who you are. Can you be who you are this morning? Who are you? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Are you a new creation this morning? Have you turned from your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Well, if you've done it before, do it again this morning, and do it tomorrow, and do it the next day. And if this morning you have not done that, I have good news. You can enter into eternal life this morning with the double benefit of the promise of grace, justification and sanctification, by turning from your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, what blessed gift you have given us. The double benefit of grace. The double benefit that our mediator has given us, who has bridged the gap between God and man. You are not happy or content to simply give us fire insurance, Father, but you are happy and content to sanctify us. Oh, Father, would you bestow upon this congregation and remind us of the divine power that has given us everything we need for both life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Father, may we believe in the sufficiency of the raw materials of grace that is found in your word. May we cling to it. Even today, Father, may we go to it as we meditate upon what we have heard, getting alone, getting away, and just ruminating on these rich veins of grace that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let us stand.